I'd like to begin a new series on Sunday evenings. The double callings of Scripture, those occasions when God and sometimes others address an individual by their name, which is common enough,
but twice by their name, which is not so common. And so I wonder if you might turn with me to the 10th of Luke, a really well-known passage. Luke chapter 10,
verse 38 and following. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Amen. Well, first of all, let's consider what these two women, Mary and Martha, have in common, and then we'll look at the differences between them. They don't have a great deal in common, it must be said. We know they live in the same village. We know that from John chapter 11. It might be they live in the same house, but I'm not sure the text actually specifies. So we also know they're both related, and their names both begin with M. Okay, that's that bit covered. That's what they have in common. Now let's look at the differences between them. And the differences are important because I can see myself in Martha. And I imagine we can all to some extent. Well, let's contrast them. Martha is the one who welcomes Christ into the house. It might be that she is the elder of the two, if they live together, and it's her responsibility to welcome visitors, especially important ones, into the family home. Mary, presumably at this stage, is elsewhere. I imagine she's already finding a place where he is likely to come, and she is waiting for him. When it says that she welcomed him into her house, I don't just think she opened the door and said, "Hi, come on in," perhaps offered him a handshake. I imagine that this welcome was more of a reception. It was very cordial, it was lavish. She spared no expense at welcoming so important a visitor to the home. We know that there's a great deal of preparation going on. This is, of course, a respectable home, and all the formalities expected of a good host are going to be observed. Mary, apparently, is not concerned by all that. As I've suggested, she's presumably waiting in the room. Or maybe she was there with Martha when the welcome was made, but clearly she is not the focus of attention. In fact, we haven't really heard what she's doing at this point. So Martha's response to Christ's coming appears to be better. She's certainly making a much bigger fuss than the quieter sibling. But presumably, she welcomes him and then rushes off. Mary waits for him and then refuses to leave. I know of some who make a big show of accepting Christ. There's a great fanfare. There's a great deal of excitement. But when the dust settles. He appeared to have moved away, fussing over things that don't matter.
And then there are others who perhaps accept Christ in a far quieter manner.
But they still persevere. I know which one I'd rather be. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he talked about the seed. And the seed grows, but sometimes it lands on shallow soil where no root is taken. But sometimes it falls on good soil and it produces a crop. So Martha is in charge of the welcoming committee. But then she goes about getting the house ready, getting the dinner ready, perhaps sorting out the servants, all the rest of it, getting the flowers on the table. I'm sure it looked lovely. But all that fussing meant she had to walk away from the most important person in the universe who had deigned to pay her a visit. We're told that Mary sat and heard him. Mary understood that what he was saying to her was far more important than anything she could say to him. When we come to church, we typically begin with a time of worship, which is not just singing. It might be prayer, it might be meditating upon the Bible. And that's good and it's proper and it's something in which God takes delight. But the most important part is what we're doing now. And it's not because I'm doing it. It's despite the fact that I'm doing it. It's the preaching from the Bible. Because when the Bible is opened and preached properly, God speaks to us and we sit down at his feet. And he chooses earthly, mucky vessels to do it, I know. And that's why I've got no problem with less singing and more preaching. Because I want to know more of what he has to say to me. There is nothing I know that he doesn't know. There is no wit or wisdom in my head which God requires. Now, don't misunderstand me. He enjoys, I believe, our singing. He enjoys our worship. It gives him pleasure, as a parent enjoys the speech of a small child. But Mary is listening to him. His are the words of eternal life. She has understood that he's not just another guest, another traveller with a few interesting tales or gossip from the city. Here is a prophet who speaks on behalf of God. Perhaps she's even understood he's more than that prophet. He is the God of the prophets. He inspired those in the Old Testament to speak. Unfortunately, Martha is not there to hear him speak. She's running hither and thither. It's interesting in Luke chapter 9, verse 35. We're told a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son." And then follows a command. Hear him. Hear him. He's described in John's Gospel as the Word of God, the expression of God. What he says is true, for he is truth. And we human beings have a habit of running around and running after this and running after that, but not hearing him. Not sitting down and listening to him. "Be still and know that I am God," said the psalm I read earlier. Notice she is sitting. Where is she sitting? At his feet. Now, if Mary and Martha are living together, They probably have a substantial house. They have servants. And yet here is, if not a co-owner of the house, then certainly a member of the family, sitting at the feet of a guest. Now, there are two comments to make on that, I think. Number one, she understood his supremacy and her humility. But number two, this is the standard position of one about to learn. Paul uses the expression in Acts 22, verse 3. He says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, I was his pupil, I was his student, he was my teacher. And Paul is using the point to point out he was a great Pharisee and all the rest of it. And here is Mary sitting at the feet of a teacher, for she is become his pupil. She realizes that she has much to learn, and he is the source of everything she needs to know. I'm not convinced that Martha is entirely full of pride. There is, I think, an element of pride here. She wants her house to be as good and the meal to be as fabulous as it can possibly be. But we have in Mary a picture of humility, one who is desiring to learn. Why is Martha not sitting and hearing? You know, there are some people who are unteachable. They know it already. There's nothing to be known that they already know. There's no sitting at the feet for them. You know, the closer I get to Christ, the more I realize how little I know and how naturally wicked I am. The further from Christ you go, fussing about this and clucking about that, the more of an expert you feel. The more self-righteous we become. The more proud we become of the house, of the flowers, of the meal, of the cleanliness, all things which ultimately do not matter. We're told that Martha was, in verse 40, distracted with much serving. Literally, she's moved in all directions. So I imagine this is a fairly substantial property. There are servants doing her bidding, and she is managing it all. And she feels pulled this way and that. Now, I'm not a natural host. As I've indicated previously, hospitality is not my gift. So I have sympathy for Martha here. She has this 10-course dinner to organize, tables to lay and cover, wine to test. She has so much to do, but only one pair of hands, only one pair of eyes. Where's Mary when she needs it? And I can imagine the frustration being felt by Martha. It's not every day that Jesus Christ comes for tea. And this is the day that she chooses not to help. She's sitting down, enjoying herself, and I'm doing it all. You know, there is a difference between Christianity and churchianity. It's possible, I think, to be involved in a church and so involved organizing this and running that and planning the other that one forgets Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the room next door, but Martha is more interested in the tableware. And I'm sure she's doing an excellent job. But is that really what she ought to be spending her time doing? I pray to God we do not become one of those churches which has such a busy calendar of meetings and events that Jesus Christ could spew us out of his mouth and we wouldn't even know it.
And there is a danger
that a church becomes a social club, a friendly society, a place for lonely hearts to feel a bit better. When really, as Charles Wesley wrote in that hymn, we are here to publish his name and give him the glory.
For whom does Martha work? Is she working for Christ or working for herself?
Of course, she would argue she's working for Christ. She's getting his dinner ready, and a very fine dinner it is too. But she's not working for Christ. So if she's not working for Christ, who is she working for? The Apostle Paul likens the Christian life to a building site. We are each building. I don't look like a builder. Many of you don't either, but you are building. And Paul says some are building with gold and silver and precious stones. Others are building with wood and hay and straw. And at his coming, when our works are exposed by the fire of his brilliance, the wood and the hay won't count for anything. But that which we build in gold and silver and precious stones will withstand the fire. What does that mean? Now, I've got to ask myself this, but if I embark upon an activity, I must ask myself, you know, in 100,000 years' time in glory, will I be talking about it? There is much for which the answer is no. Now, let's not take that to an extreme. We have to sleep, we have to eat, we have to open up the bills. That's fine. Don't not pay your bills because it doesn't give glory to God. It does. Pay them on time. But Martha is busying herself about things that don't matter. She is distracted. In other words, that there is something, someone in her house who ought to have her full attention, but he's not receiving it because she's busy doing other things. And there's nothing wrong with those other things. It's good to offer hospitality. I receive much of it. I'm glad of it. It's good to have a clean house. It's good to be welcoming. It's good to be organized. All of these things are perfectly laudable. But right here, it's a terrible distraction. The Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, has come to her house, and she is in the wrong room. Notice her reaction. She's distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, and you think, well, at last she's learned. So she's distracted and it's with serving. She's putting other people before herself. Very good. So she comes to Jesus Christ. She goes into the room in which he is sitting. Now what she ought to do is sit next to Mary and say nothing and lap it all up. Remember, he was speaking things in that room, which, had they been recorded, would have become scripture. But she does not sit down and listen and take it in and absorb all that wonderful spiritual truth, that revelation of God being revealed in her own house. What does she do? She said, well, that's the first mistake. She should have said nothing and listened. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Something rather childish, I think, about that. But she has become angry. Martha's problem is that when it comes to worldly things, temporal things, her standards are very high. You can get out the white glove and touch any shelf in her house. It will be clean. But regarding spiritual things, her standards are very low. She has a clean house but a dirty heart. I imagine she receives praise from human beings because of the level and standard of her hospitality, but she's not going to receive praise from Christ. Again, I put the question to you. The things we do, they may receive praise from men, but do they receive praise from Christ? Now, I need to add a little disclaimer here. I don't want anyone to speak to me after the meeting and say, "Well, I've listened to what you said and I'm going to give up my job and become a full-time Christian worker. Because after all, I want to be a Mary and not a Martha." Right, let me clear this up. Martin Luther made the point at the Reformation that when the reformers closed down the monasteries and the abbeys, which was the holy way of life, you could go there if you want to serve God. Luther talked about the butcher and the baker, who by being good butchers and good bakers were glorifying God. And in your secular place of work, which might not be very exciting, and it might not be very spiritual, let me assure you, if you're doing a good job and you're honest and you're on time and you've a good reputation, which is not the same as being praised by men, you glorify God. Let's make that clear. Furthermore, if you're working in secular employment, you have far more opportunities to publish abroad his name than a Christian living in a church bubble. God does not call everyone to be a pastor
or a missionary or a church worker.
And some of those who think they have been called, I'm not so sure they have. However, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that Martha could still have laid on a perfectly good meal, but still sat down to listen. She is obsessed with external acts of service rather than a heartwarming relationship with the Son of God. God uses what we do. We are his agents and his instruments here on earth. But if God had to choose between the things you do for him and the intimacy of a relationship which he desires, he'd have the intimacy. And by the way, when you have that intimate relationship with Christ, you become a far more effective servant of Christ than ever you were before. Now notice she assumes that Jesus will agree with her. When we allow pride to dominate our hearts, we often assume that God shares our opinions. I think it, therefore it must be right. I think it, therefore God must agree. And all those other people are wrong. Let's not assume that. Let's submit our opinions and our views to the Word of God. May we, like Mary,
Not come bursting into the room, demanding Christ agrees with her, but sit down and listen.
Sit at the feet of the Master and hear what he has to say. Don't assume that we're right in every regard and therefore that he will back us up. Also note that she assumes he's as interested in the tableware and decorum as she is. I don't think he cares. Whether it's the best china or the second best china, I don't think he cares. And then he's able to get a word in. I imagine, by the way, that when she goes into the room, she interrupts him. And yet he responds in verse 41 with such a measure of grace and love. And there it is, that double use of her name. He needn't have used the name at all. It was obvious he was talking to her. But he calls her by name, Martha. And then he calls her by name again, Martha. Why? Because she's not inclined to listen. Sometimes we have conversations with people, but they're not really conversations. They're not dialogues. They're monologues with gaps. She assumes he's going to agree, and he doesn't. And to get her attention and to calm her down and possibly even to shut her up, in grace and love, he says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. There is a rebuke here, and yet it's a gentle rebuke, a rebuke forged in love. He doesn't tell her off for being rude or obnoxious. This woman is sincerely upset. She's fussing because she wants this dinner party to be really, really good. But by looking at the externals, she has ignored the wonderful privilege of having Christ in her midst. Mary, although considered idle by Martha, in fact, shows a great deal of wisdom. Martha is worried and troubled by many things. Mary, it would seem, is troubled by nothing. Let me say it once more. The closer you are to Christ, the less you worry and fret. When he's in the room and you're at his feet, all the petty problems of life just don't seem to count for anything anymore. Whereas when you take your eyes off him and you begin to focus on the external trivia, and that external trivia, that there's nothing wrong with it. And that external trivia could be something to do with being in a church. Good stuff in its own right, but if it distracts you from Christ, give it up. And if you are worried and troubled by many things, not just one thing, many things, the solution here, you sit down and shut up and go to the feet of Jesus. And you may, yes, you say, but he's in heaven now. He can't come to my house as he went to Martha's. Well, let me assure you, he is at your house. He's not there now. He's here now because you're here now. But when you go home, he's there. And when you go to work, he's there. And when you go to the doctors, he's there. Jesus said in the 14th of John and verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The apostle writes, cast your burdens on Jesus, for he cares for you. No child of God, I speak to myself, I assure you, no child of God need worry nor be troubled. There's only one thing every human being should be troubled by, and that's the great white throne judgment of God. For each and every human being will give an account for the wickedness and evil that we have performed. And as a Christian, you need not be troubled about that. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, Son of God, died your death, shed his blood, and was resurrected for you, that you need not be judged. He was punished on our behalf. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our sorrows was put upon him. So if that we no longer have to worry about, what's left? What's left? I decided to have a clear out a couple of months ago, and I found an old diary from 1993. Now, every February, my diaries became empty because I got bored of recording what happened. So I've always got January and February, and then the following year, January and February. So I can tell you all about my Januaries and Februaries. But I remember writing in there, being worried about a geography homework. I can't remember what that geography homework is. Something and nothing. Absolutely banal. It mattered to me then. Now I can't even remember what it is. And I chuckled at the thought that I'd even go to the trouble of writing it in a diary. But at the time, it matters a great deal. But you see, we believers are to look upon things from an eternal perspective. Not many people in here will be troubled by geography homework. But we might be troubled by other things. And those things which trouble us, actually right now, they are a big deal. But I'm saying this. Go home and sit at the feet of Jesus. Because the things of earth grow strangely dim when you keep his company. And you look at them from an eternal perspective and you think, so what? And then he responds. So he describes the state of her heart. She's worried and troubled about many things. And then verse 42, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So Martha expects Mary to be rebuked. She, in fact, is very gently rebuked, and Mary is commended. Notice in this passage, Mary says and does very little. She sits and she hears. That is the sum of her activity, and yet she is commended. And the one who is busily going here and there is gently rebuked. Notice, though, the nature of what the Lord says to her. He doesn't shout at her. He doesn't mock her. He rebukes her in love. And I think that use of her name twice is an expression of love. There is a friendliness there, a compassion there, a familiarity there. She is not apt to pay attention. In her mind, she's wondering about the chores. You may have noticed I did not lead communion this morning. It did me a world of good. Because when I'm there leading it, I'm always thinking, what if we run out of cups? Have I time? Am I leaving myself enough time? I'm wondering about all sorts of things. And the time of communion, we need to be focusing upon the Lord. And how many times during the sermon?
To our minds wonder.
He calls her name twice because she's not paying him attention. And he wants her to. He commends Mary. He says she has chosen the good part. She has chosen the better part. So Mary made a choice. She could have gone with Martha, or she could have gone to Jesus. And that was the better part she chose. And Martha is a formidable woman. She's a great hostess, and she has probably a very good reputation in the neighborhood. But she can't compete with Jesus Christ. And Mary chose him. But he makes an interesting comment. What she has chosen will not be taken away from her. Well, what has she chosen? Jesus Christ. To hear his words, to live by his statutes. That is what she has chosen, and it will not be taken away from her. Well, who or what would take it away? Well, right now it's Martha. Martha would drag Mary away and put her to serving at table. And Jesus says, you'll do no such thing. What about the devil? The devil would distract us and take us away. But Jesus says, oh no, you won't. And he'll shield us from those fiery darts and those temptations, and he'll give us the strength and the grace to resist. What about death? Jesus will die, and Mary one day will die. Let me assure you, she's sitting at the feet of he who is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him shall never die. And the great thing about death for the believer is that very little changes. Oh, sure, we lose this body, and one day we'll get an exciting new body. But ultimately, for the believer, nothing changes. You see, here, we follow Christ, and we have him with us, and on the other side, we'll have him there. Here, we see him through the eyes of faith. There, we will see him face to face, but we'll be like him. So those of us Christians who have chosen the better part, who have forsaken the affairs and cares of the world for Christ, let me assure you, it will not be taken away from you.
By people at work, or people in your family, or the devil, or death. Because not one of us will he lose.